And now turn in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29. We'll be looking at the first 14 verses of this chapter. Back in Bloomington, we've been doing a series on the doctrine of work. And so we've been looking at how the Bible has a lot to say about the importance of work in our lives and how we ought to think about our work. The Bible shows us that we were made to work in some ways and that we need to work, that God actually uses our work as a means of blessing and providing for people in the world. Also, we've seen how the fall of man and woman into sin has made work a lot more complicated than it would otherwise be. And so there are many challenges. And so today we're going to look at a letter that Jeremiah wrote to the exiles. We're only going to look at the first half of the letter and see how this might inform our thinking about how we view our work and our responsibilities to the world in which the Lord has placed us. So let's look at God's Word now. I'm going to read Jeremiah 29, verses 1 to 14, and I'm reading out of the New King James Version this morning. Let's give attention to God's Word. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. This happened after Jeconiah, and depending on your other translations say Jehoiachin here, the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I cause you to be carried away captive." And there will end the reading of God's Word. May God bless His Word to us as we study it together this morning. There is an outline in the bulletin along with some cross-references I'll be referring to on the back of it if you'd like to use that to follow along. Well, I know at least some of you have been praying for Tamara Blackwood, Noel, I guess I probably prayed for her, in her as her maiden name, but Tamara Noel, who has some relatives in our congregation in Bloomington. She's the daughter of Ed and Nancy Blackwood, and Ed works for our seminary. And her husband, Stephen, who grew up in the RP Church in Stillwater, Oklahoma, and his dad, Alan, is an elder in the church out there and is also on the seminary board. Well, Tamara went in for surgery, and they removed part of a tumor that's in the front of her brain that's 9 centimeters big. I mean, if you can actually see a picture of the MRI, and it's amazing how large the tumor is. So she's recovering now. And one of the things that's been encouraging, if you see the pictures that they've posted on the internet from the hospital are pictures of the family gathered around her bed singing psalms together and gathered around praying. And in some of those pictures, you see some of the medical staff are also in the room. And one of the things they specifically asked for prayer for is that they would be faithful witnesses to the unbelieving medical people who are around them, that they would handle this very challenging situation in a way that honors God and points people to the Lord. And that really is taking a heavenly perspective on your earthly situation. And it's something that each one of us has opportunities to do as God causes us to be interacting with the world. And for some of you, not all of you certainly, but for some of you, one of the primary ways you interact with the world is through your work. Now, for some of you, it's through your social organizations, through your volunteer work, and for other relationships and things like that. But work is one of the things that regularly puts people in the community in touch with unbelievers. And it is true that work, while not being as catastrophically challenging as a brain tumor, right, but work is often difficult, and it's often trying. And so it puts you in an opportunity to be in a trying situation with people who don't know the Lord. So there are tremendous ministry opportunities there. And I want us to look at this passage this morning and realize Jeremiah has a message for you and me. Jeremiah is asking people who were violently taken from their home to work in such a way that they're seeking the peace of the people around them. It's a pretty amazing request that Jeremiah has for them. And in their experience, of course, they would have been very reluctant to do this. And I think sometimes we find the same thing in our own lives. It's easier for us to just kind of cling to our church relationships and focus on that and not invest in whatever it is God has us doing out in the world. Well, this passage challenges that kind of thinking. It reminds us that we're all exiles to some extent or another as Christians living in the world. And it reminds you that you work as an exile here and that you need to work in such a way that you're seeking the peace of those around you, and that you're seeking God's help in doing that. So you see, if you're looking at the outline, the main point of our message this morning, you work as an exile in this world. And so you need to work for the peace of your community, but do that secure in the hope that you have of your eternal home. And children, if you are going to draw a picture this morning, I don't know, do we draw pictures over here? All right, good. So you might draw a picture of how you could do something maybe to help one of your neighbors. I don't know whether you could go help them get their mail or sweep up their leaves or do something, maybe shovel their snow looking at what's going on out here. But how could you help one of your neighbors? Well, the first thing I'd like us to notice this morning is that as a Christian, you live and work as an exile in the world. And we look at now at verses 1 to 3 of our text. So the book of Jeremiah is recording for us the life and ministry of a priest. Jeremiah is actually a priest who's called to be a prophet. And he sort of has a gentle soul if you read through this. And yet he's called to this very difficult work of proclaiming God's word and really God's judgment during this period of time when the Babylonian Empire is rising to power and gobbling up nations in the Middle East. And in fact, at this point in the book that we're reading, Babylon has actually come and conquered Jerusalem once in 597 BC and taken off a lot of the wealthy people. That's what we read about in the first couple of verses there. It says that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon these certain people. And it mentions the king, the queen mother, some of the eunuchs, the princes, craftsmen, and smiths. And this is where Daniel is probably carried away, the prophet Daniel. So some of the leading citizens are taken away, and then he puts Zedekiah, this king that's mentioned here, as a puppet on the throne. And so Jeremiah is prophesying to these people and actually telling them they need to obey Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, if you're familiar with the book, you know they don't listen to Jeremiah, and so Nebuchadnezzar has to come back and ends up wiping everything out there, and it's a catastrophic destruction. But at this point, Jeremiah is writing a letter and sending it to the exiles, that first group that went out when Nebuchadnezzar first came to Jerusalem. And it tells us he sends the letter with a couple of officials who are going to meet with Nebuchadnezzar. And so the letter travels out to the exiles in Babylon. And historians tell us this is a very important letter. We really don't have a lot of information about what was going on with the Jews at this time who were separated from their homeland in an exile in a hostile land. And so right off the bat, I want you to realize this letter has relevance to you. Okay? Because although we're not physically or haven't been literally taken away from our homeland, the Bible makes it very clear that if you're a Christian this morning, your ultimate home is in heaven, and that in a very real sense, you're a pilgrim, you're an exile here on the earth. I put just one verse that sort of points in this direction on the back of the outline. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Right? You should live in a certain way because you are pilgrims. You're citizens of heaven, and yet you're living here on the earth in this fallen world. Now, children, what we're reading about here would be like if you were taken away from your mom and dad and taken to China or some faraway nation where you couldn't speak the language and you didn't know the culture. Well, your son, it might work differently, right? Because he might be able to speak the language. But if you went somewhere where you couldn't speak the language and you didn't know the culture and you're far away, and your tendency would, of course, be to just hang around with the other people that were sent there with you. You would not have very much of a desire to integrate with these people who had taken you away. And this is very much the situation that the people that Jeremiah is writing to are in. And for us here, we have to realize that this is the situation we're in as well, and it's perhaps getting worse and worse. You know, just a couple of weeks ago, there were these images of the New York State Legislature celebrating like their football team had just won the championship over the passage of a bill that allowed abortion up until the moment of birth. And you see these images and you think to yourself, what planet am I living on where we're actually celebrating the right to kill children right up until the moment they're born? And so you have to recognize we're living in a culture where the capital that's been built up, the Christian heritage that's here, is draining out very steadily. And so we're living in a foreign culture, so to speak, and it's going to get worse and worse and worse as time goes forward. So we remind ourselves the world is not our ultimate home, and in some way we are all exiles and having to live and work as exiles where we are. Well, the second thing I want you to see then is that God has chosen to put you in a particular place in your exile. So verse 4 of our text gives us an important perspective on this, because you can imagine the Jewish people saying, what has happened here? This is a disaster. This was not supposed to happen. God was not supposed to let this happen to us, that we would be taken away to Babylon. This is a giant accident. And while verse 1 of our text says that Nebuchadnezzar carried the people away captive, verse 4 says that it was actually the Lord, right? The Lord God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. And at least 3 times in this part that I read, God makes it clear that He was the one who actually ultimately carried them away and put them in Babylon. It was His desire that they would go there. And this is a good reminder to us of what we call the providence of God, that God is in control of all that happens. And seeing as how you're already at question 14 in your shorter catechism, I know you would all know then question 11, right? What is providence? That it is His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. And that extends to both believers and unbelievers that God is ruling over. And it's noteworthy because Nebuchadnezzar at this time is the most powerful man in the world. And yet the Bible reminds us he's just a tool in the hand of an almighty God who's ruling over all things. And so we need to remind ourselves that wherever you live and work, and it may not be your favorite place right now, is the place that God has put you and that God has ordained you to be. And you need to remind yourself that He is the one who's put you where you are. And so as you approach your work, you do that, even if it's difficult, with this trust in God. A pastor friend of mine in Bloomington just a couple of days ago was called on the phone by one of his members. And she was in great distress. And he happened to be very near to where her home was. So he drove right over to her home. And she brought him inside. And there he found the woman's 30-year-old son, a grown son who was away working, but had come back home for just a month in between jobs, face down in a pool of his own blood, having overdosed on heroin. And so my friend had to sort of sit with this woman who was in hysterics, and the police, nobody had been there. He was the first person into the house. And this is a sad reality, that we live in situations where our work can be extremely difficult and extremely challenging. And this pastor it's interesting, he's charismatic, but he has a reformed bent to him. And he told me it's the sovereignty of God, that the only thing you can cling to in these kinds of situations. You can't go and just say, well, this is all just a great cosmic accident, and you know, we hope this doesn't happen to you next. But he has to try to explain, and they had the funeral yesterday, how a sovereign God can allow even a person who professes faith in Christ but who is struggling with addiction to suffer like this. And our hope is ultimately that we do serve a God who rules over all things and can work even through the greatest tragedies. And so we have to think about this in our own circumstances. We might not be living in the situation that we most like to be living in. We may not be working at the place that we would most like to be working, and our health may not be what we would like it to be. There may be many things in our lives that are not just as we would like them right now. And so we remind ourselves that we're in exile, where things are not supposed to be perfect for us here on the earth, but that we still are in the place that God has particularly placed us, so that we would be able to serve Him. And we remind ourselves of His sovereignty over all things. And this is what Jeremiah is doing. He's a realist. And he wants these people to recognize their situation and for us to recognize our situation as well. So we work in exile. We work in the place where God has put us. And then thirdly, we see that we need to seek the place, the peace of the place that God has put us, through our work. And we can see this in verses 5 to 7, which talk to us about how we are to approach the work that God's given us to do. Verse 5, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit. It's work. He's telling them to get to work in exile and to do sort of ordinary productive things. Planting a garden requires we're setting up a food store that we're going to be getting for some time to come. They're investing in their new home of Babylon. Verse 6 builds on this. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. So he wants them to settle down and to live and to try to flourish where they are. Again, not the place they've chosen to be, a place that they've been dragged away to, but yet they're supposed to settle in and try to be productive where they are. God does not want them to waste their exile. He wants them to use this. And I think this can be very helpful for us too, because often in our own lives, when we feel like we're in the place we don't necessarily want to be, or in which we hope we're not permanently. And this happens to us in Bloomington quite often, where people are coming in, they're studying at the university, they're only going to be in town for a few years, and their attitude toward connecting to the community and investing in the church and things like this is sort of like, why bother? I'm only going to be here a short time, and it doesn't make sense for me to invest that way. And of course, Jeremiah is telling us exactly the opposite thing. You never know how long you're going to be anywhere, and if you don't invest where you are now, likely you're never going to invest anywhere. You never know how long you're going to be in a particular place. And God is encouraging us here to invest. And he's actually saying fairly radically that this should be a sincere desire to see the good of the place where you live. Verse 7, seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. That there's a sincere desire to see God's blessing on the community in which you live. And so I think most of you live here in Terre Haute. Maybe some of you are commuting a little bit from the regions around. But God has placed you in a place where you are actually supposed to work in such a way that you desire the peace, the prosperity. This is the word shalom, which means the wholeness, the completeness. You're seeking that kind of a blessing for the place where you are. Wherever that is, you're called to make that investment, because surely if the Jewish exiles were to seek the peace of the Babylonians who dragged them away from their homes, then you and I are to seek the peace of the place where we are today. And of course, the second half of verse 7 implies that this actually might make a difference. It says, for in its peace you will have peace. In other words, if the place you live is blessed by God, if the citizens are more literate, right, if the government is more honest, and all the different, if things are better in that city, you will receive a blessing yourself. And so the implication seems to be that we can seek the peace and see a blessing on the lost where we live. And I think that's encouraging, that God is saying you as a Christian can be a conduit of shalom, of peace, to the people around you. And I think you should recognize that the way you handle your work is going to be a big part of how you do this, because your work is regularly putting you into contact with unbelievers in the community in which you live. Almost all studies show that after a person has been a Christian for a couple of years, almost all their friends and their social contacts are other Christians. That very quickly, our sort of sphere of contacts is narrowed in to church contacts. And part of that's great, right? We're developing a community. That's a positive thing. But your work is an exception to that, where you're continually forced to interact with unbelievers. And you have to see the great potential there is then for you to be a person who identifies with Christ and then works with integrity in whatever you do. You don't have to preach at work. In fact, in another sermon I did in this series, quite clear that your job is not to preach. Your job is to do your job well. But you should identify yourself as a Christian. You can do that. And then you should be an excellent worker to the extent God enables you to do that. And that can have a profound impact on the people around you as you do good work and people trust you and people recognize you as a person with integrity. One of the elders over in our congregation recently was asked to be the chairman of his department. He's a faculty member at the university. And so here is a man who's a godly man. He's not preaching. He's not trying to share the gospel overtly all the time in his work. He's doing his work well, and he has integrity. And the other people in his department have recognized, we want this man to lead our department, a man whose word is good, a man that we trust, a man who works hard and does good work. in our department. And so others recognize that. And the fact that he's a Christian, this is fascinating, isn't it? People watch and they know, okay, you're a Christian, and they see that reflected in your character. That's a very powerful witness in the world. And so seek the peace of the place where God has put you and see how your work can be a conduit for you to do that. Then fourthly, trust God's word and take an eternal perspective on your work. So verses 8 and 9 remind us that the people were quite tempted to listen to those who were saying to them what they wanted to hear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. Like, I'm having a dream that's telling me exactly what I want to hear. Then I go and I say, interpret the dream. And then he tells me, yes, it means exactly what you want to hear. And what they wanted to hear was that God is just about to judge Nebuchadnezzar and bring you all back. Right? In their case, that's what they wanted to hear. You go back into chapter 28 and you can read back in Jerusalem, there was a man saying the exact same thing. 2 years and you're all coming home. And he's telling them, don't believe just what you want to hear. Believe the word of God. And you can see that the message they wanted to believe was this message, if you only be here a short time, don't engage, don't invest, don't waste your time, focus on yourselves. That's what they wanted to hear. And Jeremiah is saying, not right. That's not the way it's going to be. You're going to be here for a while, and you need to settle down and engage and live honestly. Now, the key for Christians, of course, is that as we do this, we can't compromise on biblical truth. There is certainly a temptation for us to compromise as we interact with the world. And we're not to do that. When they're called to give their sons and their daughters to be married, the implication is that's to other Jews, right? They're not to be intermarrying with the Persians and the Babylonians. So they're to maintain their identity, and yet they are to engage their world. This is what Jesus tells us in John 17 as he prays in verses 14 and following, and these are on the back of your outline. Jesus prays, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Here is Jesus' prayer for his people, that we would not be of the world, right? But that we would be in the world. That God would not take them out, that God would sanctify them by his truth. So that we need to be engaged in the world that God has put us in. And of course, to do this, you have to trust God's word, and you have to take an eternal, a long-term perspective on what's most important and what God is doing through your work and through your life. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Paul reminds us when he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So as you work and do whatever you do in the Lord, God promises that whatever you're doing is not in vain. You may not see the results immediately in front of you. But again, this is where we take the eternal perspective that God is at work through the witness of his people in the world, and we trust him to use our work. Now, the prophet Daniel is the greatest example of this. He's one of the people who would have received this letter. And he's a great example of a young man going into captivity and engaging without compromise. Right? When the king says you can't pray, he throws open his windows and prays. Right? He doesn't compromise. But he does engage. He studies, he learns the language, he learns the culture, he becomes a high-ranking official, and he does good work and becomes a trusted advisor. He becomes a faithful presence day after day in his exile. And this is, again, what you're called to be in your place here in Terre Haute or wherever you live, to be faithful, faithfully present, doing the work that God's given you day after day. And this applies to all of your different situations in life. You have to trust God's word to do that. Trust that He'll use your work and have a long-term perspective on how He works. And then finally, you need to work recognizing yourself as an exile, but being secure in the hope that you have in your true home. There are a couple of important things to see in this letter. One is the purpose for the exile. We see this in verses 12 and following. He says, "Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back." You see what God's saying? I've taken you out in exile, and one of the purposes for your being here is so that you will cry out to me. You will come near to me. Being stripped away of all their worship, all the idolatry that they had been guilty of, God took everything away from them, and all they had was God. And in that process, God brought them back to Himself far more than they had been before. Many historians think that the exile was God's means of purifying His people from idolatry. It was a constant theme in the Old Testament, their struggles with idolatry. But once they come back from the exile, you don't really read about them worshiping idols, right? They have other problems, right? But you don't read about them worshiping idols in the same way before. That in some way God used the exile to draw them closer to Himself. And you recognize in your own life this is true. Your work situation, your life situation may be difficult. But God is not punishing you necessarily. Could be, but not necessarily. Oftentimes God is drawing us closer to Himself as we learn to depend on Him. But the other thing that He's doing here is He's reminding them of what their ultimate home is. And this is what's important for us, to remember our final home, our final destination. God says in verse 10, "After 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." And then He says it again in verse 14, "I will gather you from the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I cause you to be carried away captive." He was reminding them of their true home, telling them to work in exile because He was certainly going to take them back to their true home. And historians tell us that during this time, after the celebration of the Passover and Yom Kippur, they were to say to one another, "Next year in Jerusalem." Right? This was the way they ended those celebrations. Constantly reminding each other, we're going to go home. God is going to take us to our home. And this is the basis then upon which you can receive this wonderful promise in verse 11. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Some of your translations say, "the plans I have for you," the plans I have for you, to give you a future and a hope. God's plan for His people is peace. It's that same word, shalom, that they were to seek for the place that they went. But that was God's ultimate plan for them, to bring them home to Himself. And you and I, if we are believers this morning, have this same hope standing always in front of us. And we have that hope because the Lord Jesus Christ came as an exile, in a sense, to our world. I put in your outline John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, which describe Jesus. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. In a sense, He came almost as a stranger into the world that He had made and was rejected by His people. And yet, He was the one who came to bring true rest to His people because He worked faithfully in His exile. He was perfect in His exile. all the way up to the cross. And because he did that, people like you and me can be drawn to him and to have this ultimate home in heaven. In John 14, verses 2 and 3, Jesus tells his disciples, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That is a promise to every person who has a relationship with Jesus Christ, that through Jesus you have an eternal home, and Jesus will bring you home. And that is a way that you can continue to labor wherever you are now, doing whatever the Lord's called you to do, in confidence. Things aren't right here. Recognize it's not your ultimate home. They're right in heaven, and that you can continue to labor with that hope before you. When the 70 years were up, God fulfilled his word, and he brought them back. And some think that there were maybe only 3,000 or so of them that went out in these early exile moments. But somewhere over 40,000 came back. And so God preserved them. He made them more committed to him, and he blessed them and grew them and brought them back into their land. And all that time they were in the exile was actually productive. That was a means where God built them up and prepared them. And this is the call for you and for me, to work now while we're able, so that the Lord would bless us and prepare us for our ultimate home. So you're working as an exile, but remember that you can work for the peace of your community with the hope and confidence that comes from knowing where your eternal home is. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these words, which in some ways are just so remarkable, that people who've been captured in war and taken against their will to a foreign land would be called to work and to seek the peace of their captors. And yet, Lord, we see how you built your church through this means, and how you use the exile to purify your people and to even be a witness amongst the pagans. Lord, we thank you that we have the same opportunity in our lives today. Lord, we pray that you would help us in whatever circumstance we're in to view our work as an opportunity to seek the peace of those who are around us. And so, Lord, help us to work with integrity, with patience, with love, with honor, with skill, with effort in the jobs and the situations you've called us to. And Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to use our witness for your own glory, and to also build us up in the Lord. And may we do this, Father, with our eyes on heaven. And we pray, Lord, if any among us don't yet have the hope of heaven through Jesus Christ, that you would call us to put our faith and trust in Jesus, and to turn to him, knowing that he receives all those who seek him in truth. And we pray you would help us even this week, in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's sing once again, as we want to respond back to God's word, this time from Psalm 87, selection A. And I've chosen this psalm because the psalm speaks about the citizens of Zion, the citizens of Jerusalem. And the point it's making here is that the church is going to be a worldwide community. And notice particularly that in stanza 3 it mentions people from Philistia, Egypt, and Babylon as being those of whom it is said, "He's a native born one." This is one born there, that is born in Jerusalem. Now, what's the point? The point is that even in the exile and in the continuing ministry of the church, God calls all kinds of people to faith to become a part of his people. And surely that happened in Babylon, and surely that happens today as we faithfully work for him. So let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 87a.